Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. It's good to see everyone here today as the children get ready to go downstairs. And for junior church, Pastor Jamie, thank you so much for filling in today. I know some of you are visiting today. Our worship leader is recovering from surgery, so we continue to lift up in prayer. And his wife, Gina, is the one who plays our piano, and so we continue to lift them up in prayer. Pastor Jamie, thank you so much for coming up here. And I know that you feel like you had messed up a couple times, but believe me, if they had Pastor Mark up here doing it, it would be a comedy hour and not worship. So we are so thankful for you stepping in to do that as well. Welcome again to Grace Harvest. As we begin in Colossians again today, we are in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And before I go there, though, I want to encourage, I've had several people sign up, and I know some of you are anticipating going through the walk. I went through this last fall with some men of our church, and it was well received, and I thought the men of the church really enjoyed doing it. Then I offered it to the ladies of the church this spring. Many of them came, and they were encouraged by this as well. Great testimonies from folks around the church. And then this coming Wednesday, on the 13th, I believe is Wednesday, Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, from 7 to 8, I'll be starting another joint study, men and women, anybody wants to come. Victoria will be back in my office at the end of service to hand out the books to anybody who wants to come. And I would encourage you, if you're not doing anything on Wednesday night, to come out. I think the time and energy that you put into this, God will truly bless your lives. Also, I'm excited. I love picnics. I don't know about the rest of you. I enjoy them. I've always liked having them. And we're going to have an old-fashioned picnic here at the church on July 7th, Jesse. Is that correct? 10 to 2. And I'm really excited about the folks that are setting this up. And we're going to have an old-time picnic. We're going to have games out here on the lawn. We're going to do three-legged races and things like that. And we're excited about the opportunity to come and fellowship. So appreciate it if you guys would put that on your calendar and come. And thank you so much to all the folks that are putting that together. You know, no single word resonates with us Americans and millions around the world, for that matter, than the word freedom. You know, I can remember as a young boy thinking of 4th of July, and I grew up in a military family. My dad was in the service, grew up on Army bases all my life, and it was just, you know, we were the family that if we were on post at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I had to get out of the car, stand in attention with my hand over my heart from the time I can remember doing that. My dad would get out, stand, salute as the flag was taken down on the post that we were stationed at. So I was used to seeing that kind of stuff, and my dad from the very beginning instilled in me the notion of freedom. But you know, when we think about it, you know, even our television commercials today, they announce that buying a certain automobile or flying with a certain airline will make you free. People celebrate their country's independence with songs of freedom, and we do it on our lips as we sing the praises of our great nation. Politicians, businessmen, advertisers, salesmen, everybody hollers out the word freedom to attract attention to their cause or their interest. But few words are so common while carrying so much weight than the words my freedom. Well, the word also is found throughout Scripture, freedom, and Christian tradition. Everyone raised up in Sunday school, if you grew up in Sunday school, or like I said, in military families, you had the notion of freedom. But in Sunday school, you were taught things like the truth will set you free. And I can remember the very first time I heard that when I became a believer, the truth will set me free. What truth are we talking about? And is for freedom that Christ has set us free, is another passage out of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And freedom is not just an American or her humanitarian theme, it is also the gospel theme. And today we're going to look at freedom, and we're going to talk specifically about a heart freed from sin. And so I'd ask you the question as you ponder that title of the sermon and as we read this, is your heart freed from sin? If you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespass, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Father, as we come and gather in Your name, as we who belong to You have the freedom in Christ, the very freedom that this passage is talking about, Lord, I pray that the circumcision not made by hands, Father, that the circumcision of our hearts would be clear in our lives. And I pray, Father, from the preaching of Your Word today, that as a mere man stands before Your people, God, that Your words would plant within our hearts. And Father, that we who belong to You would grow in You, and we would realize the freedom that we have in Christ. And for the one who does not know You, the one or two, Father, I pray that the uncircumcised become circumcised today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, we have been in Colossians for several months now, and the thing that we have learned in the beginning of Colossians was it is a prison epistle. Paul's in prison. We also know that Paul was dealing with some heresies that were going on in the church. And one of those heresies was Gnosticism. And that's, we've spent many weeks talking about what they believed and how the folks believed that Jesus Christ could not have been God in the flesh. And how Paul addressed that in the first two chapters before this verse 11. Well, now we see him, he moves on from Gnosticism to now he's going to attack legalism. And I'm going to go into it in great detail next week. I will briefly kind of move segue into legalism today through some points in the sermon, but more deeply dive into the notion of legalism next week. But today we're going to look at, in regards to our freedom, this passage shows us the reason for it, the need for it, and the cause of it. And look with me, as we look at reason we are free is because of the circumcision of the heart. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried, verse 12, been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So here we are, we have this passage in Scripture that's talking about circumcision. Well, what is circumcision? Circumcision is the surgical removal of the foreskin of a male. And the word circumcised literally means to cut around. As a Jewish religious rite, circumcision was required of all of Abraham's descendants as a sign of the covenant God made with him in Genesis chapter 17. You can go there for further reference. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, when God made the covenant. See, only it was on the eighth day that a male child was presented and then he was circumcised. The Mosaic law repeated the requirement in Leviticus chapter 12. And Jews throughout the centuries have continued to practice circumcision. And New Testament Christians are no longer under the Old Testament law. And circumcision is no longer required as to make a covenant with God. The New Testament makes this clear. I want to read from Galatians chapter 5. You can turn in your Bibles if you like. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read the 1 through 6 there, because I want to make sure you understand the New Testament makes it clear that it is no longer a requirement. verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see, the problem was we were having a group of people coming up again with setting some rules and regulations in order for somebody to show that they were saved. And Paul is addressing that here in this passage of Scripture. And before we look too unkindly upon the New Testament church, think about the experiences you may have had in churches that you grew up in or were saved in. And some of you who grew up in independent Baptist churches, I was saved in an independent Baptist church. And I've shared from the pulpit before that you did not show up to church without a coat and tie on. And the ladies, you better have not showed up in a pair of pants. That was just taboo. And you just didn't do it. And I can remember asking why, and they say, because that's just the way it is. And I'm thinking to myself, so what happens if you show up in a t-shirt and a pair of shorts? I dare say the deacons wouldn't let you sit down. It's amazing, of the women. They weren't allowed to do certain stuff with their hair and all this kind of stuff, all these rules and regulations. And I remember when I got saved and my friends at work, they would tell me, so you can't play cards anymore. And you can't do this anymore, and you can't do that anymore. And I'm going, what? Well, that's when you become a Christian, all they want to do is give you a bunch of rules and regulations about what you can and can't do. See, the fact of the matter is we are free in Christ, and we need to understand that freedom that we are given in Christ is one so that we can have joy in our lives, and nobody puts rules and regulations on us that hamper us from serving Him. See, there, because you are a Christian, and because that certain things are no longer permissible for you to do as a follower of Christ, that's not legalism. And let me make sure we understand that. There's a difference between me coming up with regulations in order for you to be saved. That would be legalism. In other words, I would say things like, if you came to me and you profess Christ as Savior, I say, well, that's well and good. I said, but I tell you what, you come every week for 52 weeks, we'll check that off, and that's the first part of your salvation process. Well, folks, we don't do that, right? That's legalism. And see, that's what Paul is trying to deal with here, is the fact that they were still saying, well, in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. Now, you got to remember that circumcision for the child was done at 8 years old. I mean, 8 days old. For anybody else who wanted to become a follower of Christ during the Old Testament, guess what? If you were 20 years old and you wanted to become a follower of God and you wanted to follow what God commanded, you had to go and get circumcised. Not a pleasant thought, men, is it? Especially at our age. And that's what was going on here during the early church. You had people telling them that they had to be circumcised or they weren't going to be followers of Christ. Well, Paul makes it emphatically clear that that's not the case. And as these passages that we've read today proclaim, being delivered from our sins is the result of faith in Christ. It's not because we do something. It's because of our faith in Christ. It's Christ's finished work on the cross that saves us, not the observance of external rites that we do. Even the law acknowledged that circumcision alone was insufficient to please God. We know that from Deuteronomy 10:16. When God, who specified the need of circumcision of your heart, even God said that in the Old Testament law, that your heart had to be circumcised. And salvation, the work of the flesh, accomplishes nothing. The work of the flesh accomplishes nothing. In Acts 16:3, Paul had Timothy circumcised. He said, wait a minute, Pastor. Well, Timothy was half Jewish, okay? Paul circumcised him so that he would not be in hindrance as they sought to reach out the unsaved Jews. It wasn't a requirement that Timothy be circumcised, So why did he do it? Well, Paul said to Timothy, well, you do this so that your testimony won't be hindered by that group of people. Many of us do that in our own faith and walk. When the elders of Grace Harvest Baptist Church, all of you who are members here know my stance on alcohol. And my stance on alcohol is that the Bible does not prohibit the drinking thereof. What the Bible does not permit is being drunk and being under the influence of alcohol. But the elders here have made a covenant amongst themselves and God that we will not drink alcohol. Well, Pastor, why don't you do that, you ask? Well, I'm going to tell you why. It's for this very reason that Timothy agreed to be circumcised. He didn't ask all the other believers to become circumcised, did he? But Timothy did so that he would not hinder anybody else's walk. I don't care who in this room would want to take me out to lunch today. And if we went to a local sports bar or anything else, and we went sat down to watch a baseball game this afternoon, and you sat down with me, and you bought me a beer, and I'm sitting there with that beer, and you have your beer, and a visitor from this church was there, or somebody who knew I was a pastor, guess what they would do? Your pastor's drinking a beer. Even though they would be the first ones to scream their liberty in Christ and say, it's okay to drink. But the world, when they see a preacher drinks, what do they think? Two-faced. Hypocrite. You see, so God, when God puts things on my heart to change and do, He may not be putting them on your heart. He may not be challenging you not to do certain things in your life where He may challenge me to do them and vice versa. That, you know, we are free in Christ to serve Him. We are not free to sin. I want to make sure you understand that. You are not free to sin. When people say, I am free in Christ to do anything I want, whoa. There's a caveat there. What still is against God's law, we don't sin. All because I'm free in Christ doesn't mean I can be a gossip, does it? All because I'm free in Christ doesn't mean I can be a fornicator, does it? All because I'm free in Christ doesn't mean I can be an adulterer, does it? No, of course not. We can't do those things that God strictly prohibits. And so we see that Timothy went ahead and was circumcised even though it wasn't required. And although the Bible did not require Timothy to be circumcised, it was something he was willing, and I want to put that in there, willing to do. Many of you will come. If I disciple men and I sit down with them, and one of the things I tell them, you know, I don't care where you are in your walk, when you disciple me, we're holding each other accountable. They hold me accountable, I hold them accountable. If their desire is to get closer in their walk with Christ and God's convicting them about something in their life, I'm not going to tell them, oh, don't worry about it. What I'm going to tell them is if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of that in your life, then by all means, be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And so Paul states unequivocally in Galatians, circumcision is not required for our salvation or sanctification in Christ. And of course, the incident with Timothy does not directly apply today because Christians need not be circumcised in order to reach unbelievers or even Jews, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And I want to say something here. Someone asked me a great question the other day. They said, Pastor, when you see Greek when you see the word Gentile, sometimes you see Gentile, sometimes you see Greek, they're interchangeable. They're talking about unbelievers in the world. Okay? And so once again, the principle of circumcision of the heart is at the heart of the matter, which is legalism. And so what is meant by circumcision not man-made? What does he mean there when he says circumcision not man-made? It means spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, an inward, a moral circumcision, an inward cleansing, if you will, an inward separation from one's natural state and entering into the holy state of justification that we have. See, when you were justified through your salvation, when you believed and you repented and became a follower of Christ, your heart was circumcised. It means that it's not of human origin, or not done by a person, not done by a pastor, not done by your mom or dad, not by anybody else. It was done by God Himself who circumcised your heart. The Christian circumcision is not a physical cutting off, but it is a spiritual one. It's defined as being freed from the power of the sinful self. So imagine, if you will, you think about your conversion and your heart it was cut away. What was cut away? The sin was cut away. God saved you and redeemed you. And so the Jewish rite consisted of the removal of the foreskin, but the Christian counterpart consists of the removal of the body of flesh, which is done away with, which Paul talks about, right? And which Paul says is a sinful self. That's our sinful self is our body, our flesh. And it's that the whole body, not merely the physical. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we read, "For no one is a Jew, he is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The whole person is circumcised, not just an outward sign of it. You know, the Jews throughout millennium and even at the time of Christ, we see that their claim was that we're Jews, we're descendants of Abraham. We come from our father Moses and we're circumcised. And what God was trying to say, it doesn't matter if you do all these outward things if your heart isn't changed. Paul himself said, "I'm a Jew amongst Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day." See, Paul himself, if he thought ceremony could have saved him, would have never had his experience on the road to Damascus. In describing the circumcision made by Christ as being the putting off of the body of flesh, there's a kind of mixed metaphor here that's going on. It's involving a shift from cutting to putting off. In Robert G. Batcher's commentary, he writes this, a handbook on Paul's letters to the Colossians, he writes this, "Shedding one's sinful self may cause certain complications, since the sinful nature can scarcely be regarded as merely some kind of clothing." He goes on to say, for example, a snake shedding its skin or a butterfly escaping from a pupa might seem far from more appropriate and has been used in some instances with effectiveness. The shift of being freed from the power of reflects a radical change in the metaphor. See, there is a change. There is a change in us when we're circumcised. And putting off the body of flesh, literally here, meaning is to taking off clothes and laying them aside. We used that illustration before. It's like we have this coat on, this dirty, nasty coat. And it's our coat of sin. It's who we are without Christ. It doesn't stink to us. It doesn't smell. It's very comfortable. But then we get saved, and what happens is we shed this, we take it off, and we throw it away. And we're a new creation in Christ. But you know what the problem is? That just as I showed in that illustration last week, there's sin nature still in us. And so what do we try to do? We're very comfortable with that coat. And too many of us reach down and grab that coat and put it back on and go, you know, I'm a Christian, but this is comforting to me. You know, you ever wonder why you have a tendency to go back to your old sin? It's because you don't hate sin as much as God does. He saved you. He saved you out of that sin, and yet you're willingly, freely to put that shackle of slavery back on your feet because you'd rather serve sin than serve God. And you know you're a believer when you feel guilty about that. See, when you did it before, it never bothered you. When you had that old nasty coat on, it didn't bother you at all. But if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, now when you go to grab that coat back on and you're finished, it smells nasty. It's not comfortable anymore. And you want to get rid of it as quickly as you can. And then you may go weeks, you may go months, you may go years, and then something happens and you just want to grab that old coat again. And that's the part of our life that when we were justified, we took that coat off, and our sanctification process is keeping that away. See, God has called you to be His and to be obedient to Him. But the wonderful thing about it is when we pick up that nasty coat, the Holy Spirit inside of us convicts it and says, get off. Get rid of it. Shed it. Shed who you were. You've already done that once. You're no longer free, a slave to sin. You're free in Christ. And putting off the old the body of flesh literally meaning is to take off those clothes, keep them stripped off. Let's look at verse 12. Having been buried in Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. This verse here explains what Paul means by Christian circumcision. It is the spiritual transformation depicted in the Christian rite of baptism. You were buried with Christ occurs elsewhere only one other time in Romans chapter 6. It's a very passage that many of you are very familiar with. It's one that I ask people if they're struggling with sin to meditate on it, even memorize that passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that you who were baptized with Christ were also baptized into his death? That just as he walks in newness of life, you will also. You see, as a Christian, that baptism symbolizes what? It symbolizes our rebirth. It identifies ourselves with Christ, where Jesus died on a cross. You are a dead man or dead woman, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then when you were baptized, it is a symbol of that outward change that occurred in your inward man or woman. The circumcision that occurred. That is Christian circumcision. It is not the circumcision of the Old Testament. The burial took place as the person was lowered into the water. And the accompanying resurrection, as we come out of the water, is what's represented. Baptism symbolizes death and resurrection with Christ. That's why we do it. That's why we baptize. That's why when I tell somebody when they're saved, regardless of what's going on in their lives, when you repent, you repent and you believe, the Bible says then they are baptized. One of the things I love about Scripture is that we see the obedience of those who were saved. Ethiopian eunuch with Philip was the clearest example of that. He's riding down the road. Philip comes and sees him, starts proclaiming Christ to him from the book of Isaiah. He tells him who he is. At the end of that, we're told that the Ethiopian eunuch looks at Philip and says, "There's water. What prohibits me from being baptized?" Too many of us, we don't even follow the Lord in believers' baptisms. Not days, not weeks, not months, not years, but never follow him in believers' baptism. Now, does the baptism save us? Absolutely not. But I question the salvation of somebody who says, "No, I won't be baptized." That's the first thing we're commanded to do after we believe. Baptism doesn't save us, but it does represent who we are and who we belong to. And we're not ashamed of it. See, baptism today doesn't even carry the same stigma that it did at the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church, during the New Testament times, back when Christ died and right after that, when the first 100 or 200 years within the Roman Empire, you were baptized, more than likely you were going to die pretty quick. What you were saying as you were identifying with Christ is, "I don't care what man says. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to identify with my Lord and Savior," because they were willing to be obedient. See, that's not legalism. That's not legalism. It's a command from God that he says we do it. It's not legalism when we're obeying what God says to do. And so having been buried with him means your participation with Christ in his burial. You're being joined in his burial. You're sharing in his burial. Christ's death is considered to be the believer's death as it relates to sin. When Christ died on the cross, what did he do? He took the sins of the world. He took your sins. Put your name in there. He took that, your sins, all your sins, the sins that you committed last night, the sins you committed before you got saved, the sins that you're committing next week, and the ones that you will commit to the end of your days. God took that with him to the cross. And when he died on that, and when we are baptized, and we think of our death, we are now dead to sin, and we're made alive through him. So you see that the burial proves that there truly has been a death. When we bury somebody, we know that they have died and they've gone to meet God and his judgment. And so when we think of ourselves as being dead, our past has been put to death. See, Christian, don't let your past rule your current life. Too many of you you feel this guilt or whatever that's coming over you because of things that happened in your past, when God has set you free from that. See, the enemy wants to keep you abound by things that happened in your past. We don't think of Christ has set me free. Why is it all the time that when I start to think about things I've done in the past and I start to feel guilty? You think that comes from God? You think him reminding me of my past so that make me feel guilty and unworthy comes from him? No, it comes from the enemy. See, the enemy can't take your soul. You belong to him. You are his from the moment you were saved, the moment you profess Christ as Savior, and you belong to him. And he will hold you secure until the day he calls you home. And then you'll be with him forever. But in the meantime, what is the one way the enemy can have victory in your life? Is for you not to be useful for God. For you not to be obedient. For him to whisper in your ear, oh, that's legalism, so you don't want to do that. Or this is your freedom in Christ. Or, well, so what's the big deal? What's the big deal if you commit this sin? What, don't listen to what them people tell you at church. Don't listen to what your family tells you. Don't listen to your mom and dad. Don't listen to your husband or wife. Don't listen to the preacher. It's okay. And then, well, guess what happens when we commit that sin? Then the guilt, the overriding guilt, that coat that we had thrown off, we put back on and because we're convinced it's not going to hurt us, and then we realize that it has, and then all of a sudden we have this feeling of we're not worthy anymore. Folks, let me tell you, don't allow Satan to make you live in your past. Admit your mistakes, repent them before God, and move forward. Move forward. Don't live in your past. So, We've looked at the first point of the sermon was the reason, and let's look at the need for our freedom. Well, why is there a need? Verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. So, if I told you that I was going to go down to the cemetery and preach to dead bodies there, what would you think? You'd probably think, Pastor, you lost your mind. They're dead. And yet, really, that's what we're doing whenever we speak to lost people about the Savior. You realize that? That when we talk to people who don't know Christ, we're talking to dead people. Dead man walking, dead woman walking. You ever wonder why they don't want to hear what you have to say when it comes to talking about things of the Lord? What does it mean to be dead? In this context, he's talking about being spiritually dead. He's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about the spiritual body. And what does dead look like? What does a dead person look like? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they brought both physical and spiritual death into Garden's perfect world, to God's perfect world. You know, we're not told how long Adam and Eve were there. You know, some speculate it was only a day or two because, first of all, Adam and Eve never had any children that we see in the garden. And so some speculate it could have been a day or two, a month or whatever, but they don't think they were there long. And I asked this question of the men on the Bible study on Thursday mornings. We're going through Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And I asked this question, were Adam and Eve capable of sinning before the fall? It's an interesting question, isn't it? God created Adam and Eve. They were made in his image. And the Trinity made them. And God made him. And they put him in the garden. And there's Adam and Eve. Well, of course they were able to sin because they disobeyed God. You see, what makes their crime so heinous is they had the freedom there. They weren't under the curse of sin yet. They had a freedom to make a choice. And what did they do? They chose to be disobedient to God. For the first time, mankind tasted rebellion. Think about it. No matter how long they had with God, Adam and Eve, whether it was days, months, or years that they were in the garden with God, they walked with him. And they talked with him. And they saw his goodness. And they saw his mercy in creation. And they saw how beautiful it was. They had everything they ever wanted and need. They looked at each other naked and were not ashamed. There was no thoughts of that kind of things in their mind, no difference between good and evil. They had experienced no evil, no shame, and no guilt until that moment they bit of the forbidden fruit. But when they took that bite, their souls died. Their souls died and their body began to die. And see, they were dead men and dead women. And so from that day forward, every one of us born of man and woman, every one of us born of a woman, we are dead in our sins against God. Dead, we're described. And so God himself had to make the sacrifice required to atone for their sin. And he established a principle that only through the death of a perfect substitute could the sinner live. And this began the unfolding of God's ultimate plan for salvation, redemption, through the ultimate sacrifice of his Son, the perfect sacrifice. And stop and think about that for a moment. God, you know, I hear people say, oh, I don't want to have any parts of your God. Your God's a vengeful God. He kills innocent babies and he hates everybody. He's just mean. Really? He's the only God. He's the only one, because he's the only true God. All false gods do what? They demand, man-made religion demands we do stuff to meet God and to please him. But God said, you know what? In order for you to please me, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to send my Son to die and take your place. Think about that. Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve were the ones that were disobedient. They disobeyed God. They saw the greatness and goodness of God and his love and his mercy. And they took of that fruit and they ate of it. And God says, you know what? There's consequences for that sin, but I am going to make a way for every one of your children and their children and their children and their children to be able to have a relationship with me. And that's through my Son's death on a cross. If you just stop and comprehend that for a moment, if you just stop and think for a moment that God loved you enough to send his Son to die for you to take your place, so that you could not be spiritually dead anymore. Before we surrender to the Holy Spirit's urging, our spirits are dead to the things of God. Romans 8:8 tells us that. We have no good within ourselves, no desire to submit to our Creator. We have, you know, let me clarify something here. Do we do good in the eyes of man? Sure. Sure, we can do good things. I can help a little lady across the street. I can come over and bring you a meal. I can cut your grass when you're not feeling well and not be a believer. I can do all those things. But in the eyes of God, is that the good he's talking about? No, absolutely not. See, there's nothing within us that will seek to please God. The Bible tells us there's not one righteous, no, not one. Not one seeks after God. We're dead spiritually. Just as a dead body cannot do anything to help himself, so we cannot save ourselves or make a move to cleanse our own sins. We cannot even produce the desire to obey God because we're dead. We're spiritually dead. I love the way R.C. Sproul, and I've used this before, I love the way he describes it. He says, think of a dead man at the bottom of a lake or the deepest part of the ocean with chains around him. He's dead. Is he responding if someone says, save yourself, get up? Get off the floor of the ocean. What's going to happen? Nothing. But God in his mercy and grace will regenerate us. And those who are seeking him. You know, there's the scripture verse where it talks about man's free will and God's sovereign grace. And we see the both of them coming together in scripture because God says you're dead in your trespasses and you can't respond unless the Holy Spirit gives you that ability to do it. And yet he tells us, if you want me, I'm here for you. Seek me and you will find me. Are you seeking him today? Maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe because somebody invited you to here today or you may not know Christ as Savior. You may have heard about this Jesus guy. You may have heard him your whole life. You may be, you know, some cross you've heard, some church thing, some things you've seen him displayed on television and who Jesus is, but you've really never known them because right now you're dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your sin and you've never sought God to be part of your life. You've never said to him, God, I'm a sinner in need of your grace. And I believe that your Son died for me and I turn from my sin, Father, and I rest in your hands. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no reason for you to wait. No reason for you not to be made alive. Because right now, if you don't know him, you're dead. You may be sitting here thinking to me, I'm not dead. What's the matter with this guy? I'm not dead. The Bible refers to you as spiritually dead. Because when you die, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, people don't like to talk about this anymore. People just don't. They talk about heaven and everybody's going to be there and everybody's wonderful and you know everything is just great. God would never send anybody to hell. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, God says, Jesus Christ himself says that there'll be a time when those who do not know him and rejected him will be sent to the pits of hell forever and ever and ever, where they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth and the worm will never die. But for us who believe in Christ, those of us who have been washed with the blood of Christ, those of us who believe that Jesus bore our sins, we will spend eternity with him in heaven forever, in the new heaven and the new earth. And see, so sin has payment due. The legal demands is that there must be a payment for sin. There has to be. But God made us alive through him, and made alive with him means that he gave us new life, to raise us out of the state of spiritual death to new life, to make us alive spiritually. How many in this room have had people tell you you're not the same man or woman you were after you came to know Christ? I know stories of you. I've seen it in your own lives. I've seen those who have come to Grace Harvest, who sat in these pews for maybe days, months, weeks, or years, and then finally come to Christ. And you see the difference in that man or woman. You see them alive in Christ. There is a difference in us. It is spiritual resurrection. This new life came when God forgave us all of our sins, and for he canceled the record of our debt that we owed God. The written code of the law was like a handwritten certificate of debt. And since people cannot keep the law, it is like a bill of indebtedness that we can never, ever pay back. It's like somebody right now telling you you owe the IRS $450 million. Take me to jail. But God is saying, you know what? I wipe that debt free from you. When you came to me, Mark Thomas Wells, when you fell before a holy God and said, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, he wiped every debt that I had free when it came to my sin. It came to my sin. Jesus took away all those criminal charges. All that certificate of indebtedness he took away by his death, resurrection, and resurrection. He sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. It is, if he was nailing to the cross with him, showing, if we were nailed to the cross with him, it's showing that he paid the debt. And he wiped the slate clean. So we've seen the reason and the need, and we'll finish with the cause of our freedom. Very quickly, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does it mean to disarm the rulers and authorities? What is he talking about here? Well, who are these rulers and authorities? These are the forces of evil, the devil and his angels. That's who he's speaking of here. And by fulfilling the demands of the law, Christ disarmed the demonic powers and authorities that were in place. On the cross, the triumph was won. Satan and his forces were dealt a powerful blow of defeat at Calvary. These dark powers gathered against him, and as he hung there on the cross, you can imagine their glee at seeing Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, being crucified. They thought victory was theirs, but he turned the tables on them, and he stripped them of the power to a curse and to control any longer. He took death captivity, and he set it free. Commentators suggest that Paul is using the imagery here of a Roman victory parade with the phrase, put them to open shame. You see, what would happen was when a conquering general, a legate of the legions, would come from a victory on a campaign, and they would come and they would be in a chariot, and before them they would have legions march in, and the legate would come in with his legions, and behind the commanding general, the legate, behind him would be these prisoners, and they would be bound, and they would be chained up, and they were the trophies of his conquest. And so as Paul is talking about it, he put them to open shame. These conquered people, these warriors now were slaves of the Roman Empire, and they were put to open shame. And see, this is what he is referring to about Jesus and his victory, and his victory over Satan, and his victory over these principalities and these demons. He's putting them to open shame because he's defeated them once and for all. And so verse 15 speaks of the resurrection of Christ when he broke the chains of death and hell, and by his resurrection made captivity captive, displaying to the whole of creation that he is Lord. You see, so that's what this whole passage here is. He's setting it up for people to understand that as we get into next week and we talk about legalism, that you are free in Christ, through the circumcision of your heart. And next week, as we begin, starting in verse 16, we're going to see where he starts to talk about how people are trying to hold these Christians, the new believers, into captivity. So we've looked at the reason, the need, and the source of our freedom today. And I'll close with this illustration. The Bible mentions three men dying on a cross, does it not? And they all have a story to tell about dying. On the first cross, a thief was dying in his sin. And one of the criminals who hang there was hurling abuses at him and saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He was looking for salvation of the flesh. The thief called out to be saved, but he wasn't sorry for his sins, and he wanted to be saved from punishment of his crimes, but his heart had not changed. This man died in his sins. And then cross number two, we see the thief, he was dying to sin. The second thief said, "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The thief represents those who had the circumcision of the heart. And they're willing to die to self and die to their sinful ways. So the first thief died in his sin. The second thief was dying to sin. And the third was our Savior, and he was dying for sin. And Jesus went to the cross for one purpose, and that was to die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6 reads, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter tells us. That means salvation from sin is found only in Christ. So both thieves called out to be saved that day. One says, "Save my physical body." And the other says, "Save my spiritual soul." The first wasn't sincere and really had no change of heart. But the second one, he wasn't concerned about his physical well-being. He was concerned about his immortal soul. So I ask you, as you contemplate the message today and we read the words of Paul to the church in Colossae, as we think about what he said to them, and I ask you the question, is your heart circumcised? Or do you still have a bitterness in you and you have an uncircumcision of the heart where you've never surrendered to God? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I want you to think about that for a moment. You who are followers of Christ and you think about your own circumcision of your heart and you think the day that God saved you and he cut away, and it was a taking off of your old self. I'd ask you, what does that look like today? Do you hate sin like God hates it? That's my prayer daily, that I would learn to hate it as much as he did, because then I wouldn't be so quick to put that old coat on. My prayer for you, as it is for me, is I pray as we understand the circumcision of our heart, that we're not worried about keeping man's law, we're worried about being obedient to God. Some of you today that are followers of Christ, you have been visiting this church for a long time, and God has said, you know, this is the place that I want you to come and serve. This is the place I want you to be part of the fellowship. It's not a perfect place. The pastor is not a perfect pastor and not a perfect man. But this is a place I want you to come and to serve. I would encourage you to be obedient to the Lord in that area. Some of you have come to faith in Christ, but you, for some reason, and I don't know what it is, you failed to obey him in believer's baptism. My prayer for you today is that you would just lay any concerns aside and be obedient to God and be baptized as a declaration of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. Some of you, God has spoken to you a way I can never imagine as we talk about the circumcision of the heart today, and I pray that you would deal with that with your Lord and Savior today. The altar is open as it is open every week. If you desire to come and pray, feel free to do that. I'll be up in front in just a moment when Pastor Jamie leads us in the closing invitation song, and I'll be up there if you want to come and ask me to pray for you. I'll be glad to do it. Any decisions that you need to make, brothers and sisters, I'd love to hear them and pray for you with them or for them. But just for a second, for those in this room who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you've heard the message of the cross over and over again, but you've never admitted before a holy God that you need to be circumcised of the heart, that you need to fall before a holy God and admit that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and His love and His mercy and His grace. You see, it's a free gift He gives to you. He cries out to you, receive this gift and know that you will have eternal life in me. I pray if God is calling you this day that you would come, grab this preacher by the hand, and admit to me publicly how you need Christ to save you. If any of you need questions answered, or if there was something that was brought up today and you need to talk to me, I remain here. I'm one of the last ones ever to leave. If you don't feel comfortable coming up during the invitation. But don't leave this place without getting straight with God. Father, I thank you so much for the word presented today. I pray, Father, as we have seen the reason, the need, and the cause for our freedom in you, Father, I pray, Father, that we would live that life accordingly. And I pray, Father, that your will would be done in our lives this day. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.